This afternoon, we are going to be looking at the seven trumpets of Revelation chapters 8 through 11. Now, what we're doing is exciting to me, is looking through the book of Revelation in verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter scenario. So, with the literary structure of the book of Revelation, it's interesting to note that it opens up with a picture of Christ, and then there's seven churches, right? There's a picture of Christ in chapter 5, and then what? Seven seals. Now, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. But then there's a picture of Christ that we're going to be looking at right now, and seven trumpets. And interestingly, there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet as well. These pictures of sevens, seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets, lead you from the time that Christ was here on earth up until the second coming of Christ. And what's fascinating about this little portion in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at it, it's that God has given us the seventh seal in one verse, just a very short portion of the book of Revelation. Now, we've already prayed together before we started the video, so for those of you that haven't prayed that are listening or watching, may the Lord add the blessing to his reading of his word. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Would you read it with me? It says, "When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now what's interesting is he had opened. The he we're still looking at, if you jump back in your mind to chapter 5, the he that opened the first seal was the Lamb of God. Remember? The Lamb of God as it had been slain, and that was kind of starting where the seals began, but I think here he's not as he had been slain because time has passed. We can see that in the first through the sixth seals. And the first through the sixth seals take you from the time when Christ was slain up until the time when Christ is coming and everybody cries out that who will be able to stand? The answer to that question, of course, is chapter 7, which we've been studying the last three episodes here. But now we're in the last or the seventh seal. He, Jesus, is the one that opens this seal. Now what's fascinating about this is it actually brings in the element of time to the prophecy here. It says there was silence for about the space of half an hour. Now it's not difficult, but it can be confusing, okay? The Bible makes it pretty clear, and you can turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, that in prophecy, when God is talking about prophecy, he can use one day to equal one year. Numbers chapter 14. And what we're going to do is look at a scenario where, if you know the story, the children of Israel had just tried to go into the land of Canaan and search it out. As a result of searching it out, they were to come and give a report saying, yes, it's tough, but God is going to be with us so that we can take the land. Unfortunately, 10 of them out of the 12 said, no, this is way too much. God is not even able to deliver us from the people that are there. They are way too big. And the two, Joshua and Caleb, were like, no, come on, God said we're going to do this. Let's do it. So that's what the story is. Notice what happened in verse 34 of Numbers chapter 14. Christ is speaking. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach or my revoking of promise. Notice what that said. God is saying right here, you were in the land 40 days, but I'm going to send you into the wilderness for 40 years, each year per day you were in that land. So a day equals a year in this prophetic scenario where God is telling the children of Israel, you're going to be in the wilderness, okay? Now turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel is fascinating, and this is kind of an interesting story, how it plays out, and God is telling Ezekiel to actually do a little bit of crafting here. It says in Ezekiel 4, verses 1 through 6, verse 1, "You also, son of man, take to yourself a tile and lay it before you, portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So now he's supposed to portray something on this tile, maybe even draw it. Verse 2, lay siege against it, build a fort against it, cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Verse 3, moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall of iron between you and the city, and set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel is supposed to set up this false camp, this almost little play scenario, and then he's supposed to interact with it to show as a sign what's going to be happening with the children of Israel. Notice as we continue on, verse 4, lie upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, your side. According to the number of the days that you shall lay upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Notice verse 6. And when you have accomplished them, lie on your right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. Notice what it says. I have appointed you each day for a year. So Ezekiel sets up this little camp, this little false camp, and he's supposed to interact with it, showing a sign against what God is going to do toward Jerusalem or against Jerusalem. And then he's supposed to lay on his left side for 390 days, representing the years that God will be punishing the children of Israel. And then he's supposed to roll over on his side for 40 days for the years, or representing the years that God is going to be punishing Judah, right? Can you imagine doing that? I was thinking this morning as I was reading it over. Like, he's laying on his side for 389 days, right? And he says, sweetheart, tomorrow I get to be done with this. And she's like, good, well, you can help me in the kitchen. He's like, no, actually, I've got to roll over and do the other side. And she's like, oh, no. You know, it's just, it would have been amazing to go through that as a sign against what God's going to do toward his people that were rebellious. So anyways, you have a day for a year scenario, and there are many other ways in the Bible you can see this day for a year scenario. You can look in the book of Daniel, you can look in the book of John, and other places as well. But I just wanted to say that because over here in Revelation chapter 8, you have an element of time. And what's fascinating about this element of time is that in prophecy, not every time can be delineated into days and years, okay? This scenario does work, okay? Here's why. Well, for one, it's in this prophecy. I won't tell you why. I'm just going to explain it for a second. Let's try to find out what this space of a half hour means in prophetic time, okay? Now, if one day equals 1 year, and we're trying to find out about half an hour, we got to divide this one day into hours, okay? How many hours are in a day? 24. So if you're trying to find out the hours, and there's 24 in a day, it would make good sense to divide this 360 days by 24 as well. Because you divided this by 24, you're going to divide this by 24. So how much is 360, and why it's 360, you'll understand a little later. But what is 360 divided by 24? Anybody know? You take out your cell phone real quick. It's 15, exactly. And so if you take that 1/24th of a day, which is an hour, and you cut it in half, you have half an hour, right? What if you take that 1/24th of a year and cut it in half? What is half of 15? 7.5, okay? So what you have is the 24th of a day and the 24th of a year, and you divide them both in half, you have a half an hour, and you have 7.5 days. Does that make sense? Okay, it might have gone over your head, no problem. It's in the notes. You'll find that at revelationwithdaniel.com. Now, what's amazing about this is that you have this space of a half an hour. Now, do me a favor, follow along with me in a scenario that Christ himself played out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? Each time, he was trying to illustrate his second coming in the clouds of glory. Okay? Let's look at that for a second and just kind of see about this space of a half an hour thing and see if Christ actually related to it in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. You're going to want to see this in your Bible. Matthew 17, and as soon as I get there, I'm going to start reading. It says in verses 1 through 2, Matthew 17. Notice it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into the high mountain apart." Verse 2. "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Okay, now, how long after how many days? It says after 6 days. Now, okay, wait a minute. I'm no mathematician, but I understand that after six is what number? Seven, okay? After 6 days, so on the seventh day, are you with me? Is that fair? Okay, now, notice this. Look at chapter 16 and verse 27, which is just a couple of verses before. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Do you see that Jesus was just talking about his glorious coming in the clouds of heaven, and then all of a sudden he goes and does this transfiguration thing that you find in Matthew 17? After 6 days. Okay? Now watch this. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and you're going to be reading verses 2 through 3. Mark 9, verses 2 through 3. And verse 2 says, "And after," how many days? 6 days, "Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." So what's amazing about this as well is that the verse right before, or the verses right before, talk about Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. Notice chapter 8, verse 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." So Jesus is talking again about the second coming, coming in the clouds of glory with the power and majesty of his Father. And after about 6 days, or after 6 days, which would have been the seventh day, he's transfigured before them, okay? Now go to the book of Luke, and go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. The Bible says in Luke 9, 28, "And it came to pass about," now follow with it now, "about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray, and as he fasted or prayed, and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white as," or "and glistening," or glistering, actually the word is. Notice again, just a few verses before he was transfigured before them, he's talking about his coming in the clouds of glory. Notice verse 26. It says, "For whomsoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels." Isn't that amazing? Jesus is talking in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about his second coming, and directly after his second coming, after 6 days, and about 8 days later. Okay, wait a minute. If you take after 6, which is 7, and you take after 6, which is 7, and you take almost 8, can you say that's about 7.5? Isn't that fascinating? It's 7, yes, but it's almost 8. It's not just 7. Are you following me? So you put these three things together, and you've got about 7.5, and then Jesus comes. I think it's just amazing. So now go back over to Revelation chapter 8, and what's neat there is we don't have the story necessarily here in Revelation 8 talking about that there's going to be 7 days and then Jesus comes. Yes, there is, but let me say it differently. You can understand it in more than one way. Do you know that since the creation of this world, if you follow the genealogies back from the time of Christ, we've been right now on this earth for just over 6,000 years. Okay? And then we're going to have, we know according to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be 1,000 years called, many people call it the millennium. You put all those together and it's about 7,000 years. Okay? God does a lot of things in sevens, doesn't he? So you have, we've been here for 6,000 years. We're going into 1,000 years that we're, if Jesus comes soon, it will be the 1,000 years of rest, if you will, or the final resting seventh day scenario for the world. Well, I think that could be seen in here a little bit. But what's neat about this as well is that there's a story in the Bible about Noah. It's in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the coming of the days of the Son of Man, right? Well, when Noah, he went into the ark, remember? And all the animals were there with him. And then without his doing, there was a door that was shut. Boom! Could anybody get in after that? Could anybody get out after that? Not according to how I read the story. Everybody was locked in and everybody was locked out. How long were they there? 7 days, okay? That's also interesting as well. I don't know if this section is dealing with the, how would you say, the close of probation, you could call it, where the door is shut and nobody can get in and nobody can get out with this, as it was in the days of Noah scenario, or if it's actually going to take 7 days for God to come, pick us up, and take us back to heaven. I don't think it needs to take him that time, because you can read in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel started praying, the angel said later in the end of his prayer, hey, when you started praying, I was told to come down and talk to you. Okay, you read the prayer, and it doesn't take but 2 or 3 minutes. And the angel's like, yes, Lord, I'll go and talk to him. Boom, he's down there and he says, Daniel, by the way, I was told when you started praying to start to come down here and talk to you. So, I mean, it doesn't need to take God 7 days to do this, but here's the idea. If, in fact, we take 7 days to get up to heaven, every single person that has ever lived on the face of this earth that has accepted Christ and is saved for eternity will have kept the Sabbath in one of those 7 days before entering into the kingdom of heaven. Are you with me? So, okay, I don't know if it's this, as it was in the days of Noah, like time is done scenario, or if it's 7 days to enter into heaven. Whichever way it makes sense to me, you can keep studying it, and I will too. We're going to see further what this says as we continue to study. Well, I want to read something from a book, an amazing book called Early Writings. It says in page 16, we all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass. And so we have another author many years ago that had been able to see this same idea of taking 7 days to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? And that same author says in the book Maranatha, page 287, while the cloud was passing from the holiest to the east, which took a number of days, the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the saints' feet. So a number of days, or in another scenario, 7 days ascending, okay? Whichever it is, I want to be there. What about you? Absolutely, and we can be. Study the Word, make decisions to follow the Word, and you will be in concert with what God is doing. Okay? The wisdom of the ages is summed up in this. Know what God is doing and do it with Him. Okay? So now we're looking at the trumpets because verse 2, let's read it in Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Now, trumpets, what is trumpets? Trumpets can be used in the Bible for a lot of things, okay? Celebration, commandments, when the commandments were given, there was trumpets. Coronation, when the king was coronated. Gatherings, when it's time to come together, they would blow the trumpets. A retreat, like, let's get out of here, right? The second coming, Christ will come with the voice of the archangel and the sound of a what? Trumpet. Or the last trump, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. The voice of God sounds like a trumpet. Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 10? John heard a voice behind him. We've learned it's the voice of Jesus. And it was as it were of a trumpet speaking with me. Okay? So the voice of God. Or it could be a call for war. The trumpets, there's a lot more references, but I didn't go through all of them because there's so many references about trumpets, but you can kind of gather what they're about as you're going through. They're also, of course, in this scenario, they mean a lot of things later as well, but what we'll do is continue reading before we come to any conclusions. Now, before the trumpets were blown in this picture, there is a scenario of this ministry going on. Let's read this ministry. It's only three verses. This is the picture of Christ that is before the trumpets. It says in verse 3, after the seven angels, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Okay, so that is what's being talked about in regard to the ministration that's going on. So let's break this down for a second, though, okay? You'll notice in verse 3 that this angel stood at the altar, and he had what kind of censer? A golden censer. In the sanctuary, was there gold outside in the courtyard? Yes or no? No, there was bronze. Where was the gold? It was in the holiest and the most holy place. Okay, so this has got to be inside the holy place scenario. Okay, so, okay, but he's standing before the altar. Was there an altar in the most holy place? Yes or no? No, there was an ark. So jump back into the holy place. That must be where we're at, because that's where the altar of incense was. If he has a golden incense, or what do you call it? A censer. If he had a golden censer, he must be next to the golden altar. But notice, it says in verse 3, there was given unto him much incense. He didn't have the incense yet. It was given to him at this point. I would like to think that this is a picture of the inauguration of Christ into his heavenly holy place ministry. He hadn't gotten the incense yet. He was ready for it. Because remember, the Bible teaches, and we didn't go over all the details of this, but in chapter 5, you can look at the study, we talked about the inauguration of Christ. And believe you me, you can see all through the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, you can see this inauguration idea, which we didn't cover in all the details when we presented it. But Jesus Christ went into the holy place and the most holy place to anoint all the vessels for the ministry, okay? He anointed them with both oil and blood, just like it's done in Ezekiel. And so what is here being talked about, I think, is he's already anointed everything. He's got the censer in his hand. He's ready for the ministry because he's already done what he needs to do at this point. He's already been inaugurated, and it was given to him, the incense. He's now ministering, okay? Why do I call this Christ? It says it's an angel. Continue for a second. Verse 4. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. You'll notice in chapter 4 and 5, the other time it talks about the incense, it's actually in chapter 5, it talks about them holding the incense, the censers with incense. It didn't talk about them offering it. This time we have an angel that's offering the incense. This is a picture of mediation. This is a picture of intercession. This is Christ in his heavenly ministry in the holy place as our high priest, as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 declares him. You see? So this angel, quote unquote, is a picture of Christ. Now that's not demeaning of Christ at all. No way. Trust me, I believe fully that God is Christ. Christ is God, okay? That's what better how I would say it. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I believe all three of them are God. But calling him an angel here doesn't mean he was created, and some people might throw stones at me because I dare say that the Bible calls him an angel. He's also the archangel, and there's a lot of reasons why I can say that as well, biblically. Anyways, you can see in verse 3 that he begins this ministry of intercession with the prayers of all the saints. But I want you to see something in verse 4. Again, the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints. So now think about this. The saints are where? In heaven or on the earth? It's kind of a trick question because they're both. We're on the earth, yes, but you can be in heavenly places in Christ, the Bible says, but not saying that. Let's just say we're on the earth. The saints are on the earth, and they're praying. So your prayers are like incense ascending up to heaven. It first goes to Christ, and then Christ brings those incense to the Father. You see, every one of us here have sinned by choice. We are guilty. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so anything that's coming from any mind that can think about prayer, we have sinned. Okay? Any mind that can think about prayer has already chosen to sin. All have sinned, the Bible says. And so if my prayers ascend to God, they cannot be accepted except through the channel or the mediation, the distilling or the filtration, if you will, of Christ. You see, the prayers come to him. He's able to purify them by his own righteousness because he is God and man and has, just like the latter, one hand in heaven, one hand on the earth. And because of his mediation, the prayers are able to go through him to the Father. Amen? That's what's happening in verse 4, the mediation and righteousness of Christ. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Okay, so now, does the censer stay in the hand of Christ in verse 5? Yes or no? Let's read it again. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there was voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So did the censer stay in his hand? Yes or no? No. So there was a point at this time now in verse 5 where he no longer has the censer in his hand. That must mean he is finished with his intercessory ministry. I think that is the close of probation that's being referred to here. You can see that further in chapter 15, and we'll study that as we continue. So what's fascinating here is we have Christ being inaugurated, going through the ministry, filling that incense with fire, and then finally being done with it. So he's finished in his intercessory ministry. Now, picture this also. This is something I thought about just this morning as I was reading, and I said it to my wife like, whoa, God just showed me something. I never saw this, but I should have. Right here in chapter 8 is a picture of Christ. In chapter 4, there's a picture of Christ, which is before the seven seals. Chapter 1, there's a picture of Christ before the seven churches, right? In chapter 1, he's standing in the midst of the seven golden what? Candlesticks, holy place, right? In chapter 5, he is able to sit on the throne with his Father, okay? Did you know in the holy place, there is one of the furniture pieces that has two thrones on it? Which one is that? The table of showbread, exactly. So the table of showbread is a two-throne scenario. You've got two crowns there. That is the picture of chapter 5. And those are in your notes, by the way, the reference. And then right here in chapter 8, Christ is standing before the altar of what? Incense. So these three pictures of Christ before the churches, the seals, and the trumpets bring you through the entire furniture of the holy place, whether it be the candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Isn't that amazing? I love these things. It's just fascinating. So that's what we're seeing here in this section of this picture of Christ that leads you into the seven trumpets. Now, verse 6. The seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, you could say that it may look like in verse 2, the seven trumpets are ready to sound. They stand before God and they're given the trumpets. And then verse 6 says they're ready to sound. In between verse 2 and 6, you could say Christ's ministry began and stopped. I don't think so. Because in chapter 1 and chapter 5, you have those ministries of the candlestick and the showbread. Those ministries continue all through the time of Christ at the beginning of when he first ascended after his crucifixion, all the way to the time of the second coming. And in the same way here, you have a picture of this incense which starts at the time of Christ on the earth till his second coming. So I don't think you can say that verses 2 through 5 are started and then done before the trumpets sound. It's just a picture that's a microcosm of what Christ is doing during the time of the trumpets. Amen? So then, let's see. In verse 7, before we get into verse 7, I want to talk a little bit about the trumpets. And the reason being is there's a few things to know that I think will be helpful. First of all, the trumpets begin small. Today we're going to be looking at the first four. Hopefully I can finish in this time. I'm allotting a certain amount of time for myself. You have hail. You have a mountain with fire. You have a star. And then you have a sun. Okay? Those are the things. Now, hail, is it big or small? It's small, right? Okay. Compared to a mountain, because the next one is a mountain. A mountain is bigger than hail, right? And a star is bigger than a mountain, right? And the sun is bigger than a star from our perspective, right? Okay, so what I think is happening here is you have this little small judgment of God, which is hail. You have a greater judgment or worse scenario coming in this mountain. You have a greater or worse scenario coming in this star. And you have a worse scenario coming in the sun. Now, I have on the first page, you can see I have a picture of hail, a mountain, a star, and then the sun. You'll see that in the notes as you get them, hopefully this week online. So that's what I think is happening in these trumpets is, you're starting out bad, but you're ending up worse, okay, with these greater, larger, bigger scenarios in these picture words or tools that are being used here in these trumpets. Now also, because of the, I'm not going to really talk about that. We've already talked about the literary structure of Revelation, but the word third happens a lot of times in the trumpets, okay? In fact, there are 22 times in the book of Revelation that the word third is used, okay, most of which are in the chapters 8 and 9, which are the trumpets. Now, there is another phrase that's used that I learned just by looking at it this morning. So I'm going to continue growing in the trumpets. I have to admit, I don't understand that much about them, but I'm growing, and you can share with me if you'd like with RevelationDaniel.com. That's how you can share with me, is by the contact there. There's another phrase called third part, okay? The phrase third part happens 14 times in the book of Revelation. 13 of those times is in chapter 8 and 9. Let's look at the last and only time that phrase third part is used outside of the trumpets. Look at chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, and you're going to be looking at let's start in verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. I'm so tempted to talk about this right now, but I'm not going to because we're not there yet. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. We're going to stop there. But notice, the tail drew the what? The third part. Okay, that's the only other time outside of the trumpets that the phrase third part is used in the book of Revelation. I think that's very telling. Because if you're reading through the book of Revelation the very first time and you see this phrase, third part, third part, third part, what does this mean? Third part, third part. And then later you read the third part and this tale and the dragon and everything, it seems to me the enemy is behind this third part scenario. Are you with me? Okay, so the tale. What does the tale represent? Why with the tale did he bring the third part? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and you're going to find something that you're going to want to mark in your Bible. Isaiah 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, the ancient and honorable, he is the head. So the ancient and the honorable is the head. Notice verse 15 in the middle. And the prophet that teaches what? Lies, he is the tail. Ah, so the prophet teaching lies is what the tail symbolizes. So the enemy was able to bring a third of the angels of heaven with him down to this earth by using his tail, his deceptions, his prophecies that were false, right? Ah, so maybe we could use that scenario in line or in concert with the trumpets. Could the trumpets be a series of deceptions that were being laid out or set up for the end of time because the enemy knew that he had but a short time? Huh? I like that idea. Okay, now, let's get into the trumpets. Ah, no, of course we can't get there yet. There's one more thing in my notes I've got to talk to you about. This is fascinating, and you'll see it. You're going to have it in your notes. The way the trumpets are laid out. The first trumpet deals with the earth. Did you know the first plague deals with the earth? The second trumpet deals with the sea. Did you know the second plague deals with the sea? The third trumpet deals with fountains of waters. You can work with me now. Did you know the third plague deals with the fountains of waters? Did you know the fourth trumpet deals with the sun? Guess what the fourth plague deals with? The sun. Did you know the fifth trumpet deals with darkness and the fifth plague deals with darkness? Did you know that the sixth trumpet deals with Euphrates and the sixth plague mentions specifically Euphrates? And did you know the seventh trumpet deals with a kingdom, a voice, and an earthquake? And the seventh plague also has a kingdom being referred to, a voice from heaven, and an earthquake. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, so guess what? You would think that because they're so similar, they should line up together. I will not accept that. I will not accept that. Because of the literary structure of the book of Revelation, you have picture of Christ 7, picture of Christ 7, picture of Christ 7, and then there's a big division between and even the timing of the plagues. The plagues are obviously after the close of probation, okay? You can see that in chapter 15. So to take the trumpets and move them all the way forward would be to totally shatter the literary structure of the first half of the book of Revelation. To take the plagues and pull them over this way makes no sense at all, because that would mean the close of probation has already happened. And that would, you know, that doesn't make any sense, because why would you even want to be saved? You're going to be lost anyways, right? No, so neither of those make any sense at all. But they are related in this. I think the trumpets are, let's say, a third that is explaining what is going to happen in full scale at the end of time. Okay? I use the word third because third is used so often in the trumpets. There's a portion being described over periods of time that are preparing people to look back and say, like, wow, I'm glad I didn't live then because that was awful. Well, guess what? It's coming again and it's going to be worse. Get right with God or be left. So, trumpet verse, or number one. Let's jump to verse 7 in chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. It says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. There is not a lot that this talks about, just to be honest with you. It's so small, it gives a few references to a few things, and that's it. That's your trumpet, okay? Now, I have done my homework in the scripture, and I believe that this section uses these phrases in only a couple of other places in the Bible. One of the hardest things that I have found about the trumpets is it's using wordings and scenarios that don't always match up with stuff in the Old Testament or New Testament. This one, in a sense, does, okay? For example, the only other time in the Bible that the phrase or that the terms hail or hailstones, fire and blood are used together in a single verse is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 22. It's in your notes. You don't have to look there right now. Let me just tell you this. It's in the context of the destruction of Gog and Magog, which, by the way, is in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking at that later. It's fascinating, okay? That's an Ezekiel reference. But the only other time that I know of, and believe me, I don't claim total understanding of all this, but the only one I know of that uses these phrases in a story is, turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, okay? Exodus chapter 9. This is during the time of the plagues that came upon Egypt. And what I'm going to do is just simply read verses 13 through 35. And it's a long section. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to hopefully be done with it real soon. In fact, I can see with my time going by here, I am not going to get through these trumpets. So we're going to have to do another part on this. Let's read verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. So the idea is there is a leader on the earth that is trying to withhold God's people from being able to serve him. Okay? And so God is saying, I am going to send a plague unless you let my people go so that they can have freedom to worship me. That's what's being said. Verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. In very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 17. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail. Did we see hail in Revelation chapter 8, the first trumpet? We did. Such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Verse 19. Send now, therefore, and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into their houses. So there were some that actually believed. Verse 21. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. They didn't believe God. Like, yeah, right, these plagues? Yeah, sure. Verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. So that would be the green things that's referred to in the book of Revelation. Verse 23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So this was the greatest plague that had ever come upon Egypt. Okay, verse 25. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. Notice, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. So there's the herbs and the trees and all the green things that we talked about in Revelation 8. Verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, which was where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned. This time the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. Then I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. I think I said I'd read through, so let's just continue. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city of Pharaoh and spread his hands unto the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. What I think is fascinating about this story is this. You have here a picture of the same kind of things that are in the first trumpet of Revelation chapter 8. Okay? Let's turn there again. There's hail, there's fire, and it says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, there was hail with fire mingled with blood. That would have been the cattle, etc. The blood that was referred to in Exodus chapter 9. And they were cast upon the earth. The third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. What I see in this connection is that Egypt was a nation persecuting God's people and withholding from them true worship. Is that fair to say? And then during the time of John, there was also a nation fulfilling the same against God's people, and it was none other country but Rome. God was calling his people Israel up out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. And in the same way, during the time of the first trumpet, could it be showing that God was calling his new Israel up out of the Roman Christian era? Are you following me? I think what was happening is God sent judgment during the time of this experience of the early Christian church. The greatest judgment that I know of, which was coined in Luke 21, it says this. Notice, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Christ was prophesying almost 40 years after his death that there would be this crazy judgment upon the children of Israel and the city thereof. Why? Because just like in the old days, they had forsaken God, not listened to his voice, turned away from his word, and their hearts were hardened. As a result of that scenario with God's people Israel, he actually punished them with the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not a single Christian died in that scenario. Okay? Why do I say this about this trumpet? Well, here's the reason. You have in chapter 2, the first church is picturesque of the first group of people on this earth after Christ had risen. Okay? The first seal is picturesque of the people on earth that were Christians after Christ had arisen. Okay? Are you with me? And now, why not also in this trumpet do you have the first timing of those people that are on the earth during the time, or right after the time, Christ had arisen? Okay? I think it fits pretty well, and as we continue on through these trumpets, you're going to see that there seems to be a strong connection with what the timing of the trumpets, with the timing of the seals, and the timing of the churches. Okay? That's what I'm using as I continue to study here. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible says that there was hail and fire. Hail and fire. What is hail made out of? Ice? Water, frozen water? That's cold, right? Fire, that's hot, isn't it? So could this be a physical, visual illustration of God, what God wanted? He either wanted them to be cold or hot. He didn't want them to be somewhere in the middle. He sent cold hail and hot fire mingled with blood, which was destruction or persecution. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to see something we didn't read much while we were going through the churches. Revelation 3, and notice it says in verse 15, I know your works, Laodicean church, that you are neither cold nor hot. It would be my will that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are in the middle, you're lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, this is the seventh church, meaning it's at the end of time, it's the people in judgment. Why am I correlating the first trumpet with the seventh church? Well, here's why. Because it's dealing with the cold and the hot. I think we can see over there in the children of Israel's day, the Israelites, the scribes, the Pharisees, all the others, the elders, the judges. These folk were neither cold nor hot, were they? They were lukewarm. And if they were hot, it was hot for the wrong reason. You can read that in Romans. It says, they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Okay, now, do me one more favor. Turn in your Bible to, where is it here? It's Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. We're going to see in the Old Testament this cold and hot scenario just the same. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 39. The Bible says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, in the middle of verse 39, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me also. But pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Do you know what God is saying here? He's saying, listen, go and serve your idols. If you're going to do it, go do it. If you're going to be hot, be hot. But don't be in the middle where you're worshiping me while you're serving those idols. Don't be cold or lukewarm. Be either hot or cold. You can see that right there in the Old Testament as well. So I think that is what I would say is happening in this first trumpet. God's people were lukewarm as they were, of course, in the Old Testament and also will be at the end of time. And God is sending a judgment upon his people because of that. Now, the second trumpet, let's read about it in just a moment. And, you know, I'll just let you know, you can read this first trumpet, and I think what you can do is you can read along with it the first chapter of a book entitled The Great Controversy. If you've never read that book, it is time now to pick that book up and to read it through. What an amazing piece of work. In fact, if there were only two books I could choose in the world, it would be the Holy Bible and The Great Controversy right next to it. Okay, that's how powerful I believe that book is. And why would I think that you could study this first trumpet along with that first chapter? Well, because, and you'll understand this as we continue on through the trumpets, but I have been able to see the trumpets laid out in this book, The Great Controversy, as though this book, The Great Controversy, is written to describe the history of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. Okay, now, why would I mention this book, The Great Controversy, written by Ellen White? Well, here's why. There is in my hand a piece of work that some of you may recognize. It is called the Smithsonian Collector's Edition. The Smithsonian Collector's Edition. This is from spring 2015. I've only had it a short time. It's currently, August 2015 right now? And so If you're looking at this very recent publication, it's called The 100 Most Significant Americans of All Time. That's fascinating. The 100 Most Significant Americans of All Time. Let that sink in for a second, okay? And then I want to share with you, on page 72, the author, Ellen White, the author of this book, The Great Controversy, that I'm referring you to, is one of the 100 most significant Americans of all time. The Smithsonian said that. Come on now. And I'll tell you, I've read thousands of this lady's pages. I have read hundreds of her books, if not several multiple times. That's why it's hundreds, okay? And the reason why I would like to suggest you read this book is not because she was smart, not because she had a big influence, but because she was, unlike any other author I have read outside of the Bible, she was right on with the Scripture. I'm saying right on. I challenge you, read her books yourself. Anyways, right here, in The Great Controversy, I wish I would have brought a copy for myself, but I'll show on the video anyways a picture of it. You can find that book and read it for yourself. And I think the first chapter of The Great Controversy explains better the history during the time of the first trumpet, the first seal, and the first church. Read that for yourself. You'll find it fascinating. So the second trumpet, interestingly, must, just like the second church and the second seal, which both were ending up in persecution, the second trumpet should also have some elements of persecution as well. Let's read that then in Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to be finding verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. We won't be able to go much further in this scenario here, but we see blood, we see dying, we see destruction, and those that had life. It seems to me that this scenario in the second trumpet is dealing with the similar scenarios of the second church and the second seal. Destruction against people, there is blood, there is death. And there are some things in there that I think would be better to clarify next time we're together. But let's pray together and we'll be able to close our meeting for today. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity as we continue to search and study and learn from the Word of God. I pray you'd continue to teach us and guide us. Help us as we contemplate these things to be able to put into our minds your thoughts and your meaning as we study, as we learn, as we pray.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.